So if you turn with me in your Bibles to First Epistle of Peter, and we're looking at the first chapter, verses 17 through 21. I've mentioned already that persecution was widespread, and Peter so wanted the people to hold on to their faith and to press on, because he had witnessed that life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been there at his death. He had been there at the resurrection. He had heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and he most surely knew that Christ was the Son of God, and that he had gone back into heaven to prepare a place for his people and to welcome us into his presence in due time. And Peter, having witnessed all these events, realized the enjoyment of heaven that awaited. He knew something of that. And he wanted people to hold on their way in spite of the persecution, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the ridicule, to hold on their way, hold on to their faith, and to follow the Lord Jesus. He knew that the Lord Jesus was real, and he knew that it was worth hanging on to their faith in him. And so he had started his epistle, or in verse 3 and following, in verse 2 particularly, he'd reminded them that they were chosen by God. And then, in verse 4, he reminded them that they had an inheritance prepared by God and given by God. And also in verse 4, that they were protected by God's power. They were shielded by God's power. In fact, they had everything to encourage them to follow the Lord Jesus and to hold on to their faith. What's more, they were so favored, because whereas the prophets and all the great men of the Old Testament had had to look forward through very much a haze and not understanding fully what was going to happen, now the Christians could look back and know that the prophecies were being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the very Son of God. They had much more clarity in their thinking, or they could have. They were so greatly privileged. And so Peter is anxious that these Christians, wherever they were, should be living holy lives, that they should be following God closely, that they should be reverencing him and respecting him and obeying him and living according to his word. And so here he sets out reasons and arguments why they should live holy lives. For starters, in verse 15 and 16, last week I think it was, "Be holy because I am holy." God is holy. And now Peter changes his argument a bit. In verse 17, he changes tack, and he gets them to look forward. He says, "Since you call on a father, since you call on a father who judges each man's work," there you are, praying to him. You're acknowledging him. He's giving you many, many gifts and blessings day by day. He's going to judge you. Everything you do is known to him. On the one hand, you're saying, "I'm going to pray to him. Yes, he's blessed me." And on the other, you're going to live just how you like, in a careless way. Can you do that? Is that reasonable? You asking for him things? Now remember who you are going to. He is going to judge you on your works, on what you do. He's going to judge you on your attitude. He's going to judge you as to how you respond to his blessings. You've prayed to him. He's sent down answers. How are you going to respond? He's going to judge you on that. The principle of this judgment is actually also set out perhaps slightly more clearly in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And there we read Paul says in chapter 5 and verses 9 to 10, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So this judgment is not to determine whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. That appears to be a previous judgment. This is a second judgment when God, in some way or other, is going to judge us on our works, and in some way or other is going to reward us for what we have done. And where it says there in Peter that the Father who judges, the word judges there is looking in favour, trying to find something good. I don't know how many of you have been involved in children's work, and you've had activities, and the children have been doing activities, and you've helped them here and you've helped them there, and they've glued things together for 20 minutes, and then at the end somebody says, well, there's going to be some rewards and you're going to judge them. Would you like to judge them? I'm sure you'd like to judge what the children have done. And you say, yes, I'd be delighted. You think, oh no, surely not. Because, you know, that child really wasn't able to use the glue properly, and they've used far too much. And that child couldn't use scissors properly and has cut all over the place. And you really find it very, very difficult. And you see one there and you say, and the little girl's pointing to it and smiling up at you and saying, you know, that's mine. And you say, yes, what a wonderful helicopter you've made. And she said, it's not a helicopter, it's a windmill that's fallen over. And, you know, there are so many, you know, oh dear, this one and that one. And you find it very difficult to choose. You tend to be so biased, don't we? Or sort of look at this, and it's very difficult to be impartial as we judge the children's efforts. And we're looking for something good. And we know we mustn't award our own children or our grandchildren or any relative of ours. And there's little Toby over there, you know his mother trashes everything he does, he never can do anything right, and a quarter of an hour into the activities he'd thrown it away and given it up because he knew he couldn't do anything, and he'd started again, and there was his half quarter done model, whatever he was trying to make. And you feel, oh dear, I really would like to reward him because he never receives anything at home. It's very hard to be impartial. God is totally impartial. We won't be able to smile sweetly at him. We won't be able to make excuses for this and that. It's not like a term-end report when the child sits down with his mum or dad and goes through it. I can remember having to sit down with my dad on the term-end report, and making excuses for this master's report on me and that master's report on me. And I remember there was one, of course it was in the days when they didn't have stereotyped sentences that all the teachers had to follow. And there was one geography master who was a DVK Knight, who I think was the son of the father of a cricketer in Surrey or Sussex. He just put one word on my report against geography. And it was pathetic. And I could find no excuse. You know, friends, if I stand before God, there's only one word that I can think of that he could describe my work for him. Pathetic. Before a holy God, how do we stand for what we do? And he is going to judge us. Romans 2:11 points out again, he has no favoritism. Our works will be judged, and we've got to individually stand before him. You won't be able to go with your wife, your mum, your daughter, or anything. Stand before him and give an account. It's incredible, isn't it? What we do with our lives counts. What's our reaction to this? Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here with reverent fear. It's good, you know, to remember where we're going, isn't it? To keep our eyes focused on where we are going. We are going to stand before God and give an account. Just before Spencer rang me this week to ask me if I'd take this service, hairdresser arrived and I was building some steps in the front of our house going up to our front door. And she wasn't looking where she was going. And she started rushing up these steps. I said, hang on, I haven't finished building yet. There's a gap at the top. Oh, she said. Oh, went back down. And I said, go up those stairs there, steps there behind the wall. And she went straight into the garage. I said, not into the garage. Go up those steps there to the front door. You see, she wasn't looking where she was going. She wasn't concentrating at all. You know, so often we go through life not thinking about where we're going, not thinking about what we're going to have to face up to. We should be living our lives remembering that we're going to face God and living our lives in reverent fear. That, as I said earlier, is not a fear that we're going to be punished for our sins, but it's a respect for God. It's a respect for Him who is the great and mighty God. So we should live in obedience to Him. We should live in submission to Him, remembering that you cannot serve God and money. Either you serve the one or you serve the other. You know, as God's children, if we claim to be God's children, then we should take sin seriously. We must take sin seriously. Even though it's been forgiven us through the blood of Christ, we believe and understand and have faith in. But we should still take sin seriously. Now, Peter then raises the stakes, doesn't he? For you know, he says, for you know. You see, on the one hand, he's saying, you're going to go before Him to be judged. But then he comes on to this next part of the message, which is, God has already gone before you. And surely this is an even greater reason why you should live holy and godly lives. He has already gone before. And Peter appeals here to the highest motivation possible, the very love of God. And surely as we think about the love of God, the fact that we don't merit any of His favour, we can see why God expects a response from us. God expects us to live a life of holiness as far as we are able because of all that He's done for us and all that He's doing for us. He expects it out of love. He has redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. Out of love, His Son left the glories of heaven and shed His precious blood for us. Out of love, He has saved us from the emptiness of this world and has brought us into this great prospect of an inheritance with Him in heaven. There's nothing like it on this earth as that place that He's preparing for us in heaven. A futile way of life we live, don't we? And this solution to the problem that we have over sin and being separated from God by sin was no cheap solution. It was a very dear solution for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave the heavens, the glory of heaven, and come down to this world to die. No cheap solution that. We have been separated by our sins from God, deserving endless punishment, yet we're saved by His grace. Isn't that an inducement for us? Isn't that why Peter puts this all here? He's encouraging us to live holy lives. Shouldn't we do that? We're not redeemed with perishable things. We're not redeemed out of with possessions. We're not redeemed with our checkbook, with silver or gold And that was probably very encouraging to these people that Peter was writing to, because they were effectively refugees. They'd fled from their homeland because of persecution. And rather like the refugees in Syria that have come from Iraq, so they would have had virtually nothing. And so perhaps it was a very comforting to them, as they had nothing, to feel that they didn't need anything to save them of this world's goods, because Jesus had done it. For us, perhaps it's the other way around, that we have money. We have far more wealth than most people across the world. And we must remember that we cannot rely on that wealth. We should not rely on it. That won't buy us heaven. That cannot buy us heaven. Our souls are immortal. And it needs something more than mortal things to save us. Peter reminds us of the empty life they had lived and we've lived. Before we were Christians, we just were in that bondage of sin. We were slaves to sin. It was an empty, futile world. And Peter doesn't want them to go back to it, and he doesn't want us to go back to it. I was, privileged, I suppose. This week, I went to a Brownies pre-Christmas sort of do. And they had a formal part, and the children did their bit. And then they had refreshments. And then they had an informal part, when the Brownies could choose the songs that they wanted to sing. And they were all out of the Brownies songbook. It's a bit different from Mission Praise or Praise. And all the songs they wanted to sing, it was their choice entirely, were gruesome ones about worms being down here and being sick. It was extraordinary. And then they sang one about a boa constrictor. And it was something about something at my feet, and then, oh, cheese, he's reached my knees. And eventually, it was, oh my, he's reached my thigh, and something, and then he's reached my head, I'm dead. They all fell back on the floor, and you had these 25 girls all giggling away on the platform, pretending to be dead. And I thought, what would happen if a real boa constrictor entered the platform at the back? I fancy my privileged position in the second row, I'd have 25 Brownies all flying through the air, screaming their head off in fear to get away from it. You know, futile. And that's in a way what people do. They just laugh things off. They giggle things. They giggle about things. And they think, oh, that doesn't matter, that's not important. But when reality, when the rubber hits the road, when reality comes, when people will, if they're not in this life, actually in the judgment, face God, will they laugh then? Will they jeer then? What's our attitude? Are we just palming God off, you young people? You just palming God off? Just think it's all a bit of a joke, a boring thing, that you've got to come to church with your parents? Real. It's very, very real. We have got to face this God who's done so much for us. And the things of this world are futile. We're living artificial, people live artificial lives so often, relying on drink and drugs. We've seen the attitude to life, and this week there's been a mass shooting in America again. We find celebrities reaching the top of the popularity stakes and then taking their own lives. It's futile, this life. There's something hereafter which is far, far greater. And Peter says, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed by that precious blood. And it was costly. How do we react to that? Do we still go on in this futile way of life? This Jesus of whom John said, behold the Lamb of God. He is the way of salvation. And it's not through his life, as some people are trying to tell us these days, that he lived a good life and because of that we can be forgiven. It's because of the death of Christ. It's because of the cross of Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. We have been redeemed and cleansed. His death was no accident. It was no last minute thing. Peter here says he was chosen before the creation of the world. There was planning. God loved man that he'd created. God was determined to redeem back, to make it possible that man, though he had sinned, was going to be accepted in his own sight. He so loved us, he gave his only son to die that we might be forgiven. Surely, surely we owe everything to him. Surely we have no right to live anything other than holy lives. Doesn't God expect us quite rightly to live a life of honesty, of love, morality, the right attitudes, with differing standards from the world? I'm sure that will be dealt with next week or when in later passages in Peter, so I won't cover those now. But surely we should be living those holy lives. And so Peter brings these arguments to an end with verse 21. Through him you believe in God. It's through faith in Christ. There's no other way to the top. Any other way, there's a gap at the top that can't be got across. There's a gap. But if through Jesus and his precious blood we come to God, there's no gap. We're accepted in God's sight. What a privilege. What a blessing. But you must come to the cross. Are we safe in putting our trust in the Jesus who died on a cross? Is that a good thing? Is that a safe policy for us to follow? Well, what happened? Peter tells us here, doesn't he? God who raised him from the dead, you see. Christ died, but God raised him from the dead. Thus God shows us, and Peter records it, that there is a life hereafter. There must be a life hereafter, otherwise there'd be no purpose in raising him from the dead. It shows that God had accepted Jesus in his holy sight as a sacrifice for us. He'd been accepted. God raised him from the dead. He then glorified him in his ascension. He restored him to the glory. And so now, in heaven, there's one looking like a lamb that had been slain. In heaven there is a man, a real man. He was Peter's man. He's our man in heaven for us, interceding at the very throne of God. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a confidence we have. And so surely our faith and hope should most definitely be in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this man in heaven is our confidence. Thus, Peter encourages us to press on. We must press on. We have everything that we could require, everything we need for every situation when we have the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Live your lives in reverent fear. Remember, one day we must give an account. Remember, one day we will be with him in glory. So live this life as though it was temporary. It's passing. We're but sojourners, Peter says, in this country where we are. England expects every man to do his duty. Heaven expects every Christian to do his duty. For the heavens saw the Son of God leaving the heavens for us to come down. And now he is restored back into the heavens, and there they see him as that lamb that was slain. Jesus at the centre of heaven. Heaven has changed for our benefit, on our behalf. Surely we should be expected to do our duty and live as though we're special, chosen children of the King, children of the kingdom of God. God surely, rightly, expects a holy response from us. Is he going to be disappointed?